How's everybody today? You ready for fall? I'm glad you're ready for fall, because I am. I'm tired of this hot weather. Okay. I heard about a mother who went to wake her son up for church one Sunday morning. When she knocked on his door, he said to her, "I'm not going." "Why? Why not?" He says, "Well, I'll give you two reasons. One, they don't like me, and two, I don't like them." His mother said, "I'll give you two reasons you need to go." He said, "What are they?" He says, "First, you're 47 years old, and second, you're the pastor of the church." I'm glad you're here today. I really am. People who track church attendance say that there are three holidays that church attendance is greatly impacted by that people don't come. One is when the New Year's falls on a Sunday. The other is when Christmas falls on a Sunday. And the third one is Labor Day weekend. A lot of people get away. Kids are out of school tomorrow. People have the day off tomorrow, and they want to get away for one last trip before the fall begins. So I'm glad you're here today. Would you just turn around to somebody and say good morning or something to them? Thank you. Again, I want to thank you for coming today. We're beginning a new sermon series called Unwavering Faith. It's based on the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be today. Some of the scripture will come up on the screen, but you may prefer to read in your own Bible or make notes in your own Bible, which I think is a wonderful thing. This book was written by the Apostle Paul basically to encourage a new church. This is his first letter he ever wrote to any church. He had a fond relationship, a very loving relationship to the people at Thessalonica. This book was written around 50 AD, and Paul wrote this from Corinth, where he had gone to establish a church there. So this series is Unwavering Faith. And so around 50 AD, Paul writes this letter, and then he writes it from Corinth. It's a kind of a heart-to-heart letter to a church he deeply loved. Paul is new. He's out just starting churches around the Roman Empire. So when we read this letter and we compare it to his other letters, it doesn't have the depth of theology that the book of Romans does, because he's just started. It also doesn't have the depth of great passion about enduring hardship, though it's in the book. As we read the rest of his letters that come out, Paul becomes more and more passionate because the church is about to become persecuted by the Roman Empire. So this is a wonderful book about being encouraged in hardship and struggles. All of us have those things. There's a lot of momentum I love in this book. And one of the reasons I love this book so much is very realistic. Paul doesn't paint a wonderful picture about the Christian faith. He deals with it honestly, and he does so in this letter to encourage people who are facing persecution. Thessalonica was not the original name of this city. The original name was Thermae. It's where we get our English word thermos or thermometer. It was known for its hot springs. It had a lot of hot springs in this area. People would go there with achy muscles. They would soak in these hot springs. It would soothe their aches if they had wounds. It would heal them. And it was very popular for this, okay? Rome used this city as a major port. You see there on your maps and on this map, Thessalonica is all the way at the top there. And if you come straight down, there's Corinth. It's about 186 miles if you could drive it straight. If you go there today and drive it, 186 miles, about 3.5 hours for us here. It's going to take you 5.5 hours because you got to go through every little tiny town in Greece to get to it, okay? So it's not an easy, quick trip to get there. So you think it's going to take us 5.5 hours to get there. What do you think it's going to take to get there by foot? This is the only way Paul had ways to get his letters out around the Roman Empire is by couriers such as Silas and Timothy, okay? So we know a lot about the city. The city was first established by a guy named Cassander in 315. He was married to a woman named Thessalonica, and he named the city after his wife. She was the daughter of Philip of Macedon, who was makes her then the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So this city had a lot of Greek influence, a lot of Greek idols. And we're going to see as we make our way through this book, these people who have come to Christ are walking away from these idols they have worshipped nearly all of their life. The city itself was about 200,000 people. That's a pretty good town in the Roman Empire. It had a major highway that went through it called the Egnatian Way. It connected the east to the west. It was a major trade route. This was the way people sold goods and made their money. New Testament scholar William Barclay, writing on this, talks not only about how economically important it was, how spiritually it was important. He says this: Thessalonica, it is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was established there, it was bound to spread east along the Egnatian Road until all Asia was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in its development into a world religion. It had a major highway which allowed the gospel to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Paul knew that for the gospel to spread, he had to start his first church in a city that had a major highway so that the word could spread quickly, get to other Roman cities, other places in Rome. And we know that Paul only had about a 3-week stay in Thessalonica. If you go to Acts chapter 17, read verses 1 through 10, he went to the synagogue, began to share with the Jews there how Jesus was the Messiah. Acts tells us some came to Christ, some became very angry. In fact, they created a mob against him, and he had to flee for his life, and he was snuck out of Thessalonica to a town called Berea, which was more open in the synagogue to him sharing the gospel with them. So the question I want us to look at this morning is this question: was this church at Thessalonica so deeply planted that it had all it needed to grow and spread throughout the Roman Empire? And we're going to see as we make our way through this letter, Paul did a fantastic job of ensuring that this church not only made it, but survived. We'll also see how we can have a greater and deeper influence in our own daily lives around the people we live and work and go to school with. And this is why Paul did this church here. It was strategic. It's like he sat back and thought, where do I need to plant the first church? Where does the gospel have the greatest opportunity to spread like tentacles through the Roman Empire? And he realized it was Thessalonica. And that's where he started this church. And in this church, he helps them not waver in their faith as Roman persecution begins to come, as doubts become to come. And we'll look at some of those issues in just a moment. He had partners with him in this, Timothy and Silas. And as he returns back to Corinth, from Berea, Timothy shows up with good news, and he shows up with bad news about this church in Thessalonica. He tells him the good news. They're holding firm in their faith. But let me tell you five problems they're having to deal with in this church. One was preaching of the second coming had produced an unhealthy impact on those Christians. Many, we read in the book, had decided to quit their jobs, sell their homes, because they thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. So they had just walked away from doing anything and just said, let's wait till Jesus returns. And Paul has to deal with that, tell them, you need to go back to work, you need to get your house, you don't need to wait, because none of us know when he's returning. There was a second problem he had to deal with. There was a small group that was slandering Paul as being some kind of dictator, saying he was only preaching the gospel for what he could get out of it. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he has to deal with that issue. There was a third problem Paul had to deal with, a third set of bad news. There was the concern that some of them would relapse into their former immoral lifestyles. They had come out of idolatry. They had engaged in idolatrous, immoral lifestyles when they were worshiping these idols. And some, fearing what was going on, if Jesus didn't return, maybe we just need to go back to our old ways of life. Fourth, they were worried about what happened to those believers who died before the second coming. And Paul addresses that in Thessalonians chapter 4, where we get that wonderful passage that preachers use a lot at funerals and at the gravesite. There was a fifth problem. There was some who were despising and being antagonistic to those in lawful authorities. Paul preached, we're no longer under the law. So they thought that was any law. So they began to rebel against the local magistrates, and Paul had to deal with that. And he has a whole chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 13, about how we are to submit to those in authority over us, especially in government. Now, all of these five culminated in a sixth one. You put them all together, they came a sixth one. There were some caused division in the church. You got all these different people thinking different things, and they're divided. They're not united in this. And so Paul has to deal with all six of these issues so that this church continues to survive and spread the gospel around the Roman Empire. Now, what I love about Paul is he's honest in his assessment. He never exaggerates. He speaks the truth in love. He never adds what I call local color to it. Now, if you're not from the South, you probably have no idea what I mean by that. Local color means that when we go tell a story in the South, we may tell the same story 10 times, but we change it just a little each time. We make it a little funnier, a little more scarier. We call it adding local color. I have a good friend of mine. Every time he tells the same story, he adds, changes it, and his wife has to go, Ron, that's not how it happened. Okay. But we do that in the South. It's not that we're lying necessarily. We're just trying to make the story more interesting because you don't know how many times you've told this story and you don't know how many times who you've told it to. So it changes a little bit. Paul does not add local color at all in this letter. He's very direct. Someone once said this about exaggeration. You can believe in whatever you like, but the truth remains the truth no matter how sweet the lie may taste. Paul is very truthful in this book. He realizes they're under unbelievable persecution from Rome. They're under persecution from the local Jewish synagogue for spreading the gospel. So when we look at this, we're going to see how successful they became in spreading the gospel around the entire Roman Empire. Sometimes things get out even on the internet or on the online where people believe is the gospel truth. You can go and they'll say some celebrity's died and he hasn't, or she has died, they hadn't. There's all this exaggeration out there online. And you have to be careful of it. And in fact, the National Park Service had to deal with an exaggerated story that had been pushed by celebrities in Hollywood and in the music world. It seemed this occurred in October of 2022. People going to the national parks were picking up these specific toads. They were kissing them. They were licking them. They were making all kinds of oral contact with these toads. They were called the Sonoran toad. And so they would secrete this wiky, milkish cream out of panic, out of scare. But in it, it had this toxin that was hallucinogenic. So you had all these celebrities showing on the online, licking these toads and getting this hallucinogenic high from it. And the National Park Service had to put out this warning saying, don't do this. It's like any animal you're unfamiliar with in the parks. Leave it alone. This toxin will kill you. Now, please, believe me, I don't care how many frogs you kiss, they're not going to turn into a prince or a princess, okay? So please, don't go out today and try it, all right? But the National Park Service had to squelch this exaggeration. Paul is very direct. He's very clear. He's very truthful. No local color. He just speaks the truth. And when I look, always when I've studied the Apostle Paul's life, I always had him bigger than life. I mean, I just saw this man who had been dead set on Judaism, Pharisee of a Pharisee. I mean, he was so entrenched in the Jewish lifestyle, the Jewish law. And then when he encountered Christ, a total reversal. And he went just the opposite way. He began planting churches all over the Roman Empire. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament alone. I've always seen him as this bigger than life fellow. In other words, I exaggerated who he was. When we read his own story, we find that he always plays that down. He was a very humble man. He didn't like exaggerated stories about him. I think if he could be here today, he'd say, well, yeah, I was a church planter, but I wasn't a great one. I made a lot of mistakes. I was very impatient. Don't you remember I had a hot temper? I got very angry at John Mark, and it caused me and Barnabas to split up over that. I had a short fuse. I wasn't always patient with people. I've been thrown into prison. I've been out in water, treading in the Mediterranean Sea. I've been beaten numerous times. He says, I have the emotional and physical scars to prove what I've endured for the sake of the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, if you want to read what other people say about me, here's what they're saying in 1 Corinthians. Don't bother about his letters, some say. He sounds big, but it's all noise. When he gets here, you will see that there is nothing great about him, and you'll have never heard a worse preacher. That's what people who knew him were saying about him. And ironically, to show you how humble he was, he put it in his own letter. This is what they're saying about me. I'm not that big, great apostle people are out making me to be. I'm just a servant, grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who got my attention and saved me. In fact, there's a writing from 160 AD called the Acts of Paul and Thecla, and the author gives us a physical description of the Apostle Paul, and he writes this. Paul was a middling-sized man. His hair was scanty. His legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met. And his nose was somewhat long and protruding, and he was full of grace and mercy. At one time, he seemed like a man, and at other time, he seemed like an angel. So physically, he wouldn't have made it the cover of any magazine today. He was just a normal, regular guy that God redeemed, God saved, and he had this passion. He wanted everyone to know Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that we are strong when we are weak. He reminds us we're only great when we're humble. He reminds us we're only significant when we are authentic. Paul makes it clear that he was the most unqualified person to be the evangelist, the church planner he became. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes this, and at last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It's almost like he would never forgive himself that he was the biggest persecutor of the church before God brought him to Christ. That kept him humble. That kept him modest. That kept him from getting the big head. When people praised him, he reminded himself, I was the one that persecuted the church. I'm the one that tried to stamp out Christianity. Of all people, not being qualified by the world's standard, Paul says, that's me. I'm the least person that qualified to do this. But when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he does it to affirm, to exhort, and to inform these believers who are struggling in their faith from Roman persecution. Thessalonica today is called Thessaloniki or Salaki. And if you travel to Greece, you can go to the city and see, and guys will take you around to where the Apostle Paul was. But he addresses this initially to the church, to the believers at Thessalonica. If he was here today, he might say to the believers, to the church at Wilmington, North Carolina. Think about it. We have our own major highway. I remember the old days, some of you my age, you remember, the only way to get from the Piedmont to here was down 421. Remember that? It took you forever. You had to go through every podunk town there was. Then they put in 40, and everybody up north says, hey, let's go to Wilmington. And we became a major thoroughfare for people and industry coming in here. That was Thessalonica. When Rome put that Ignatian way through there, it opened up everything in the world at that time for people to travel and for trade and for business. As I told you, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. He writes these Christians who are struggling. As I said, it doesn't have the depth of theology of the book of Romans. It doesn't have the depth of emotion in 1 and 2 Timothy, but what it does have is the depth of encouragement to this first church that was struggling. I want to take you back in memory. How many of you went away to college? All right, some of you did. Do you remember those first letters you wrote home? They were dripping with emotion. You didn't realize how much you're going to miss your mama's cooking. You didn't realize how much you were going to miss your own bed because that dorm bed probably was not comfortable. And all of a sudden, you are having feelings that you never thought you would have. So your letter is dripping with emotion. And you want your parents to write you back to encourage you, to say, stay there, hang in there, don't quit. You can come home some weekends. And now when you write letters, they're more organized, they're more thoughtful. You remember when we first started texting? We typed out every single word. Now you gotta have a guide to know what people are texting back to you because it's all abbreviation. Sometimes I have to go to Emmy and go, Emmy, tell me what this says. I don't have a clue with the abbreviations today. We've reduced it down to just TDK, I don't know. All these things we abbreviate now. And you have to have a daggone guide to know what people are saying to you. In the first century, it was customary that when you wrote a letter to anybody, you put your name at the top. This is Paul writing. In our culture, we put our name at the end. So if you get a letter in the mail and you don't recognize the address, you got to take it out and flip it over to see who is this from. They started out from the very beginning letting you know who it was from so that as you read the letter, you interpreted that letter based on that person you already knew who'd written it. Paul minces no words in these letters. He names two other people, Silas and Timothy, who were his co-workers. They'd gone back to Corinth with him, and Timothy had gone back to Thessalonica to get a report of how the church was doing after Paul left. It's been about 15 months, and Timothy comes back with this news. And verse 1 begins this way. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica. Now, I'm making a little point here with this. It's your next fill-in. This is truth to the church, not truth from the church. In the last 2,000 years, the church has become institutionalized, incorporated, and now church truth dispenses out through churches. But in that day, this was truth coming to the church, not truth from the church. Today, people may come up to you and go, well, what's your church's doctrine on this? What does your church policy manual say about this? Do you know that the first churches had no bylaws, no constitution, no policy manual, and you know what? They survived. Because church is not based on bylaws, constitutions, or policies manuals. It's based on the Word of God and its founder, Jesus Christ. And any church can survive with that. But since then, we've had to come up with all these other documents that sometimes keep us from fulfilling why we exist as a church. This first church was the recipient of truth. Remember, they weren't dispensing truth initially. Paul came to teach them truth. And he left Timothy to continue that to them. So it is to the church at Thessalonica. And he talks about two types of citizenship here. To the church at Thessalonica and to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if he was here today, he'd say to the church at Wilmington, Southside Baptist Church, to those of you in that church who are part of the family of God. So we have two citizenships. We're citizens here, but this is not our home. Heaven's our home. We're just passing through. Every day in this world, Christians die and they go to their real home. Aren't you glad you don't have to live in Wilmington, North Carolina for all eternity? Would you really want to be on College Road for all eternity? You might just take your own life. Our home is there. That's where our focus needs to be, heavenward. And in this letter, Paul takes their focus out of where they are living and says, this is where you need to be thinking and where you need to be pointing people to. So, because of that, I want to give you a couple things about what this means for our citizenship being in heaven. The first thing is this. There's nothing you can ever do to lose your salvation. Nothing. You may want to, I didn't put this verse in, but you may want to write in your notes, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul gives 17 things that cannot take away your salvation. It's almost like he's trying to make sure we get it. Once we are saved, we're always saved. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Once you are saved, you are forever saved. There is no sin you can ever commit that takes away that salvation. I remember as a teenager, I'd run to my youth pastor and say, look, I think I've lost my salvation. And he'd go, all right, Kelly, what sin did you think you committed that caused you to lose your salvation? And I would tell him, and he would remind me, that's not the God we have. And he'd show me John 10. Aren't you grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing you could ever do to cause him to take his gift of salvation from you. It is yours forever and ever. Don't you ever believe the lie from the devil when he gets in your mind, when you commit some sin or think some thought, oh, I must have lost my salvation. That's a lie from hell. I want you to remember John 10. I want you to remember Romans 8. Second, we're to live by grace and peace. We're to live by grace and peace. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul says, may God give you grace and peace. So we are saved to a lifestyle of grace and peace. Do you give people grace when they blow it, when they make mistakes? Do you create peace where you go? There are a lot of people and a lot of situations in the church that they will try to take away giving you grace or giving you peace. Don't let them. I want you to know that on the cross, God took out all of his anger and his wrath on sin on the cross. He doesn't take his wrath and anger on his children. He's already taken his wrath and anger out on sin on the cross. When Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, it was. So we live in the joy of grace and peace today. In Christ, we are free. We're free to be in Christ. God's wrath was poured out on the cross. God freed us from the triplets that sin create: guilt, regret, and death. Here's the third thing I want you to know. As citizens of heaven, we are to give thanks to God for our church family. Look at verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. Paul says he does this constantly. He says, I'm always thanking God for you. I'm always praising God for you. I'm totally grateful. Remember, he's had to flee for his life, gone to Berea, now he's gone to Corinth. And he says, yes, I'm here in Corinth. I remember I was there with you for 3 weeks. I've been here now. It's been about 15 months. I've been separated from you. But every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Let me ask you a question. When you think of Southside Baptist Church, do you stop immediately and give God thanks for it? When you see certain people coming your way that maybe you've had a little tiff with, do you stop and say, God, I thank you that we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, God, that no matter our differences, we're going to spend eternity together. And I'm grateful that your grace is big enough to overcome that and give me peace about it. Have you noticed you don't always get along with everybody in the church? You don't get along with everybody in your own family. Why do you think you get along with everybody in the church? We're people, we're family, and sometimes we will get on each other's nerves. Sometimes we will intentionally, and most time unintentionally, hurt each other's feelings. It's just being human. Do you give that person grace and just say, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And just move on. If you'll do that, you'll have peace. If you won't do that, that will work on you like a cancer in your heart, and it'll make you bitter, make you angry, make you the worst person to be around. So I'm encouraging us, give thanks to the people around you. Let's experiment. Turn to somebody around you and just say, I thank God for you. Now, I'm not going to ask you to ask them, did you mean it or did you just do it because PK said to do it? See, we don't say thank you enough to each other. We take each other for granted. We have people in the nursery right now holding little babies, changing their diapers. When was the last time you walked by them and said, thank you, ladies, for doing this? We have people in children's church right now teaching your children. We have people who cook and prepare on Wednesday night. We have people who come in here and do all this stuff. Do you ever say thank you to them? See, we just take it for granted. We take it for granted. Do you ever look at the people around you and say, I just thank you that we sit next to each other all the time in the church. I'm just so grateful we're friends. We need to do that more often. Do you personally give people reasons to be thankful? What is it that makes us grateful for certain people? You ever try to, I often thought, what makes us grateful for certain people? There are certain people you just love to forget. You might know what I'm talking about. And then there are certain people, you can't forget them if you tried, because they mean so much to you. Their name pops up, or you see them coming, and just, I mean, your heart just wells up with joy that they're here. And then there are other people that you see coming, and you run for cover. I'm just speaking the truth. You know what I'm talking about. And your laughter is proof of it, because we've all done it. You've walked into a place, somebody's coming, you go, But then there are people you see coming, you just want to go up and give them a big hug. Paul, in his letter, is hugging this church. He is so grateful they trusted the gospel and are willing to share it. I think there's some people who accept us just as we are. I think there are people that, who affirm us for who we are. They don't necessarily agree with everything in us, but they still affirm us. There are people who are real. We don't like fake people. Paul wasn't a fake. He was real. We love people who are innovative and supportive. We love people who are generous givers. There are people in this church that every time we have a major need, they will fork out a money, their wallet, to get anything covered. They've done it repeatedly over and over because they really believe it's better to give than to receive. And if you try to do something for them, they don't want it because they just love giving. Then there are people I call that are emotional vampires. It's a term in psychology. These are people who will suck you dry, and when they're done with you, got out of you what they want, they discard you. The church is made up of all kinds of people. So Paul here gives us a list of thank yous in this letter. Look at verse 3. I'm constantly bearing in mind, meaning I'm constantly thinking over and over, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God. Paul is not pouring sauce on him for them to send him more money. He's just being truly grateful. Paul says he's thankful for three things about this early church, his first church. First, he's thankful for their faithful work in the gospel, their labor that came out of their love, and their steadfastness because of their hope in the Lord. Paul says, when I think of you, I think of these three things. Would Paul say that about us? Would the Lord say that about us? That he's grateful for Southside for those same three reasons. Paul love to encourage. He uses the word steadfastness. Some translations say perseverance. The Greek New Testament word he uses is hupomene. It literally means to bear, to abide under. It refers to a beast, a burden that carries a weight. And you've all seen these pictures in National Geographic on TV, these people in third world countries with oxen or donkeys, and they got stuff stacked up to the sky. That beast, a burden, is carrying that load. And Paul is saying, that's what you've been for me. You've been carrying this load around. When I remember the load that you were under, you didn't fuss about it. You went on and spread the gospel. And this is important for us to know because we all sit around people every week. Most of you come in and sit in the exact same spot. I can tell who's here and who's not here because most of you sit in the same spot. We've been encouraging you to sit in different places. Some of you have. Some of you are struggling. The reason I want you to sit in different places is so you meet different people. Because every week people come here and they're oozing with pain, with hurt, with grief. And by you just sitting near them, sometimes in a conversation, that little hurt comes out. And you become an encouragement to them. Thank you. My wife's sitting in a different place today. Thank you. Okay. And that's why I've been encouraging to do this. I've even been in churches where somebody came in, a guest came in, sat in a pew, and I've seen members walk up and go, you're in my seat. The last time I checked, no one owns a pew in here. But we get possessive. And we get accustomed to routine. Some of you, before church starts, you may come in and put your Bible in a certain pew. That's okay, I understand that. But I want to encourage you, try sitting in different places. Just engage with the people around you. Because you don't know what there's going on in their life. This past week, we lost our nephew, Alder's nephew. He was 55 years old. We'd gone down to Fort Mill, South Carolina twice to see him. And we really thought, I had been praying, he had total renal failure. I'd been praying, God, just let one kidney work. All he needs is one kidney working to filter out the toxins. They told him there was no hope, told him he was going to go home, go to hospice care to die. This has been a huge loss for our family. Every week, Chris listens to us online. And he makes comments. Today, he's not. He may be listening from heaven. But every week, you don't know. We just lost a former member of our church this week. Linda Henson's daughter, Gina Fargnoli. She had a massive heart attack and died. I just learned that when I got here this morning. So we have another member grieving the loss of a child, her only child. So every week people come in here and we don't know what's on their hearts. We don't know what week they've been through. We don't know what they're struggling with. And sometimes by just sitting in a different place, engaging in a conversation, a little hurt oozes out. And you pick up on it and you just say, I want to pray for you. You don't have to go into detail, find out the details. You can just pray for them. Just this past week, Audrey and I were sitting in a restaurant, Savory something down there on Carolina Beach Road. And we got talking to the couple next to us, an older couple from New York. And Audrey just looked at the lady and she says, is there anything I can pray with y'all about? She immediately started crying. She says, yes, my 90-some-year-old father is dying. So right there, we held hands in that restaurant and we prayed for them. When they left, another guy came. We saw a Bible on the table. We asked him, was there anything we could pray with him about? Listen, people don't want to hear, I will pray for you. They want to hear you pray for them then. I'll be honest with you. If I tell you I'm going to pray for you, I'll probably forget. So I just pray for you right then. The best thing we can do is reach out to people immediately, help them where they are, listen to them so that they are able not to be discouraged, but encouraged in their faith and want to be part of this family. Ann Ortlund, in her book, Up With Worship, she says, every congregation has a choice of two things. You can choose to be a bag of marbles, single units that don't affect each other until collision, or you can be like a bag of grapes. She says, have you ever sat on a bag of grapes? That juice just comes out, but it mingles with all the other grapes. She says, that's the kind of church God created, where what's going on in your life impacts my life, and what's going on in my life impacts your life. That's who we're to be. That was the church at Thessalonica. They were so intimate, so close to each other. They knew each other like the back of their hand. And so God says, listen, as for any church to be successful, it's got to be an encouraging church. We're to be so connected that when we're here, we can feel the oozing of another's pain, sadness, depression, and hurt, because we're in this mission together. We're in this vision together. So, church, we need all three of these, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. You can be in a room full of people and still feel alone. We could have every pew packed to where we're shoulder to shoulder. 500-600 people in here and still not know what's going on with the person beside of us. All a full room is a full room. All a full church is just a full church. It doesn't mean it's a fellowship. This church had a fellowship. One of my favorite stories about Elijah, he had been preaching against King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, and Jezebel decided to put a money out on his life to get him killed, and Elijah goes, has his little pity party, you remember that? And he's just whining, God, nobody, I'm just here all by myself. And God says, I'm going to encourage you. 1 Kings 19:18. No, Elijah, you're not alone. There's still 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal and who love and worship me. Everybody needs encouragement. Why did God say that to Elijah? The same reason Paul gave thanks to the Thessalonians. Because there's something encouraging from a person who just says, I appreciate you. I'm here for you. Here's Paul. I think he's in Corinth. He's lonely. He's just gotten there. He's just getting ready to start this church. He doesn't know the people in Corinth. He knew the people in Thessalonica. And I can just sense some a little homesickness. There's a part of him who wishes he was back there because he knew these people. They'd responded to the gospel. If you know the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, that church had a lot of headaches, a lot of troubles. But Paul had this bond with this first church. In verses 4 through 5, He says this, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among your sake. Paul says, 15 months ago, I came to you. I did not dump a truckload of theology on you. I just came. I just preached the gospel to you. It wasn't just a bunch of words. I didn't just stand up and say, you know, Jesus Christ came to earth. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Now you receive him, you can have eternal life, and left. I didn't do that. He said, I pressed you to the next level of that. See, there are a lot of Christians who know a lot about this book, but they are what I call information-oriented Christians only. They know the content. They know the stories. They know the theology, but they don't know what it means to be in an intimate, close friendship with another believer. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. So what if I know all things, but if I have love, don't have love, I'm nothing. The mark of a biblical church is its love for its members. It's love for people who come in off the street to see us, who want to be part of us. And Paul is praising this church, how loving they are to each other. And he's thankful to God for that. In verse 5, he says this, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. In other words, the Thessalonians got to see Paul with all of his warts and all, the crack in his armor. He was real with them. He was honest with them. He was open with them. He didn't try to put on a shield of being some big, great apostle, some great, big Christian. He was just honest and real. He shared his struggles. He shared his hardships. And that made him close to this church. Paul, the only thing he boasts in is his thanksgiving for these people. When you're around lost people, what do they see? What oozes out from you? What do they think of our church just because they're around you? What do they think of the Lord and the gospel because they're just around you? Do you bring them joy? Do you find ways to engage in conversation with them just to find a little bit about their life and compliment them on that? How many of you know the soul singer Lionel Richie? You remember him? He heard a speech his father gave at his parents' 37th wedding anniversary. His father was praising his mother so much in ways that he just could not believe it. He praised her for sticking by him through the ups and downs and all the hardships they'd been through. What a wonderful mother and wife she had been to him. And Lionel Richie said, that's a great story. Because he says, I came through the house every day just expecting meals to be prepared. I took for granted certain things. I didn't really realize the love affair my parents had with each other. He said, that was such a powerful speech. I went on to write a song about it. And you know it, Three Times a Lady. It's a song about his parents' love affair and the kind of mom he had. Paul tells us in Romans 12:10 this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. We are to love one another. We are better together. Some of you are not huggy people. That's okay. I'm still going to hug you. You may freeze up. I won't do what Paul told his people to do, give each other a kiss of charity. I may not kiss you, but I will hug you, pat you on the back. We need to be a church that's a very affirming church, a loving church, where we see people come in the door and we just walk up and say, I'm so glad you're here. Is there anything I can pray with you about? And pray with them right there about it. Paul was devoted to this. This is why he was so close to this church. He was a man of prayer. Philippians 1:3, he tells the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. Thomas Tuell, in his book, A Tenacity of a Bulldog, tells a story about a little boy in his church that always when thunderstorms would come at night while he was sleeping, he'd be terrified. He'd be screaming. His parents would have to run in and console him, and they would always say the same thing to him. Timmy, listen, Mommy and Daddy can't keep running in here. You just need to remember God is with you in this room. Now go back to sleep. Next time this happened, he was screaming and hollering, and they ran in. They said, Timmy, calm down, calm down. We want you to remember that God is with you. You don't need to be afraid. He said, I know that. They said, do you believe that? He says, yeah, I believe that, Mom and Daddy, but I know God's right here with me in this room, but I need someone with skin on them. Let's be to each other skin on them. Let's truly love each other. See, I need a gospel with skin on it. I need a model that's real, and that's Paul. He was honest. Look at his affirming words in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That Greek New Testament word he uses there for imitators is mimetes. It's where we get our English word mimic. He says, you're mimicking me as I mimic the Lord. So he modeled to them how Jesus would be in any and all situations. They took that and began to model it in their lives as well. Verse 7, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, meaning all of Greece. Next, he affirms them for how they responded to those without Christ. Look at this in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. I wonder what that was like. I mean, in Achaia, Greece, Macedonia, wherever Paul went, people from this church had already gone out and shared the gospel. He starts sharing and they go, oh, we know about that. We've already heard that. Well, how'd you hear that? Well, that church in Thessalonica you established, they've already come here and told us about this. We've already heard this. And their people in our town has already come to Christ because of that. This church took sharing the gospel important. Why? Because they took loving the Lord important. They took loving each other important. They took loving the lost world to be important. Both of my parents came from large families. My parents were at the bottom of the line. They each had 11 siblings above them that lived. There were some who died, but of them, there was 12 kids that survived on both sides. So I always had big family reunions. My parents didn't do that. My parents had 3 kids, and I'm the oldest. And my sister, who was 2 years younger from me, when she came through school, she got some of the same teachers that I had. And they'd look at my sister, Gwen, and say, oh, you're Kelly's sister. Why aren't you like him? I excelled at everything I did. My sister resented me for years because she had to live in my shadow. My younger brother, who's about 6 years younger, got the same question. Why aren't you like your older brother, Kelly? And he had some resentment. And what, if you are a teacher, you know how wrong that is. Every kid in a family is different. They respond differently to different things. What Paul does with these people is he doesn't compare them saying, why aren't you like me? Why aren't you like God? He just affirms them that most of all, they're like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd go to these places. Think about this. What if today you went to some restaurant and you started talking to the server and he goes, oh yeah, we've heard that. How'd you hear that? Well, somebody from your church was here last Sunday and shared the gospel with me. Can you imagine the impact that'd have on our city? That everywhere we went, we made it intentional to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about everything else. Some of you are already talking about the weekend football games. You've already been texting each other. We'll talk about sports. We'll talk about money. We'll talk about politics. We'll talk about movies. We'll talk about music. We need to be a church that talks about Jesus. That's who we need to be. That's why we exist. That's our purpose. That's why we are here. And Paul knew that this church took it seriously to share the gospel. They were responsible. They were ready with it. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had been idol worshipers. They'd been immoral in their lifestyles. And some of these idol worships, you offered your newborn babies in a fire to their gods. These people had walked away from that. In this church, every church, all Christians have some form of idols. We all do. We have something that gets us. For some people in the church, it's the position they hold. It's the power they have. Some people, if they don't like what's going on, their pride gets in the way, and this is their idol. It's my way or the highway. If you don't do what I want, I'm out of here. There's nothing in Scripture that shows that Paul ever preached against idolatry. He just stood up and preached the gospel, and people left their idols and came to Christ. Pastor and author Donald Barnhouse, he's an old preacher back in the late 1800s. He writes this about this church. I was one of the best marble shooters on the block. And then I grew up. I got a little older and started playing football. I was walking home from the sandlot football one afternoon, tossing the football up, and I saw a bunch of little boys playing marbles. And I didn't stand there and say, you ought to give up that. You shouldn't be playing marbles. I just walked on by thinking, well, I've outgrown that. And my point is, what Paul's making here is that you Thessalonians outgrew some of your old ways. You put them aside. You matured in your relationship with Christ. You're not the same that you were when I first was there. You've been maturing in your life, and we see this in two primary ways. First, in their responsibility. They were intent to take the gospel to the lost and to live that truth out among them. And second, their readiness. They were always ready to share the gospel wherever they went. Even if Jesus did not come in their lifetime, they were responsible. They were ready to share the gospel. All of us need to live with this same sense of responsibility and readiness. They didn't say, well, I'm not going to share because, you know, Jesus may not come in my lifetime. They didn't do that. They shared anyway, knowing that he could. Do you know that in our lifetime, the Lord could return? You're not going to be judged on how many times you attended church. You're not going to be judged on how much you tithe to the church. Your primary way you're going to be judged on, did you share Jesus with people? That's what you're going to be judged on. Are you responsible? Are you ready? Are we as a church ready to do this? The Thessalonians were committed in their lips to share the gospel and their lives to carry the gospel to others. They did both. They were out talking about it, and they were out living it. I put this in my notes here. How many of you think you used a baby pacifier when you were a baby? Two people. Help them, Jesus. Well, let me put it this way. Aren't you glad you outgrew that baby pacifier? How many of you would love to come to church on Sunday mornings going, Sandra's laughing. We'd laugh. Paul says the mark of a maturing church is they outgrow things they no longer need. Like, I got to have this position. I got to have this power. I got to have this. You outgrow that. Why? Because something's more important to you. The gospel, sharing the gospel, bringing people to Christ, being the church in Wilmington, North Carolina. You outgrow those things. You don't care if you don't have a position because God's already given you one to be an evangelist of the gospel. Pastor Craig Huffer says that when he was in seminary in Chicago's suburbs, he discovered that Promise Keepers was coming to Chicago. He said a group of them took a commuter train downtown, then they had to catch a taxi to get to the rest of it, but they ran into a lot of heavy traffic. Some of the guys in the car said, well, why don't we just get out, pay the taxi guy now, and just get out and walk the rest of the way? When the other guy said, no, we don't need to do that. Because their taxi driver knew very little English and had already started sharing the gospel with him. He says, if we get out, he's stuck in traffic. He's not going to get any more people. So he's going to lose revenue. And what do you think he's going to think about Christians? We need to stay here, no matter how long it takes for him to get us there, and show him that Christians are different. And they began to share the gospel with him. Southside, are we going to be responsible? Are we going to be ready individually? You're going to leave in a few moments. And I believe wherever you go, whatever restaurant you go into, whoever you encounter, God has you there for one reason, to be his light and to be his salt. It's not a coincidence. Those people, that restaurant we sat next to, that wasn't a coincidence. I believe God arranges that intentionally. People are dying every day and going to hell. Do we care? I hope we do. Let's pray.